All right, Psalm 119. We'll begin our reading with 113. Our text will be 121 through 128. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your word, that I may live. And do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up, and I shall be safe, and I shall observe your statutes continually. You reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would direct us in your word tonight. We know that there is great depth in your word that we would rejoice in, that we cannot fully comprehend apart from your Spirit bringing illumination to our hearts and minds. And Lord, what we have learned, what we do know and comprehend, we are oftentimes so slow to place into our lives, to act in obedience upon, and to have faith and trust in your word as we go from day to day and from situation and circumstance to circumstance. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, that we would be more faithful to you and have a greater boldness as we come before your throne. And we thank you that we can come before you, that you have cleansed us of all of our unrighteousness in the blood of Jesus Christ. We stand righteous before you as your children, having a right, a claim to you, to your love, to your action. And we pray, Lord, that we would, in these days of uncertainty and distressing things, that we would place our trust in you and not be moved. And we would thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, remember anything from the last couple of lessons in Psalm 119? Judgment is coming. And we're going to see that more tonight as well. Okay? We talked about God's might and our faith, and we kind of tried to illustrate that. Evan helped me. Remember, we had the balloon, and God is able to move us according to his will as we place our faith and trust in him to different circumstances. He is going to guide us, direct us, protect us. But if we don't place our trust in him, then we are going to be outside of his will. So tonight, 121. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. The word there, done, that is to do, to fashion, to accomplish, to make. Fairly straightforward, right? He doesn't say, I am just and righteous, does he? As he is praying, he is pleading with God. He's in a time of distress and trouble is on every side, and he has enemies that are coming against him and frustrating him. He takes it to the Lord in prayer, and he's able to say that I have done, I have accomplished, I have made my way according to your justice, according to righteousness. It's not saying that I am righteous. And I think that's a little distinction that I find encouraging anyway, that when we go to prayer and in our relationship with God, Satan likes to bring up every accusation. He's not just accusing us before God's throne. We get that picture sometimes of Satan as the accuser. He's standing at the throne of God making accusations against us, and Jesus Christ is there saying, nope, that's covered in the blood. I died for that sin. But he also is the accuser to our own hearts, that as we try to enter into fellowship with God and go to prayer and develop that and walk in truth, that he likes to bring up those things which we've done and say, you know, you're not a just person. See, David prayed and he said he was a just person and he went to God with boldness. You can't go to God with the boldness that David did because you're not a just person. David says he was righteous and he was praying because he was a righteous man, and you're not a righteous person. You remember what you did. That's Satan's work in our life that would try to separate us from our God. And when you look at it and understand that David wasn't saying, I am righteous. He wasn't saying, I am just. He's looking at a specific situation and he says, I have in this case behaved in a right way. That he has not measured himself according to the things of this world, but according to God's standard. He says, I have done justice in this relationship. The word justice there is judgment, the act of deciding a case, but taken to a different aspect, a different definition there. It is just, right, rectitude, proper, or fitting. So he's looking at the circumstances. He says, Lord, in this case, I have done what was right. I have done what was fitting, what was proper. I behaved in a righteous way. Righteous is pretty simple definition, right? It's what's right. I've behaved in a right way. And it's not right according to societal norms. It's not right according to my own self-righteousness. It's not right because somebody else has said, come alongside and said, you know, you did sufficiently, you did what you should have done. And sometimes we look at the things of, and relationships of the world, and we're content when somebody else pats us on our back and says, you've done enough. But David doesn't hold himself up to the standard of the world. He holds himself up to the standard of the Word of God, and he's able to go to God and say, in this relationship, with this enemy, with this circumstance, I responded according to your Word. I responded in justice. I've responded in righteousness. Let's look at some of these situations that David faced. Go back to 1 Samuel 19. As you read these verses, I want you to first catch the context, since we're not reading multiple verses. Look back quickly and try to catch the context of these verses for us. First Samuel 19:4.
Then Jonathan spoke.
Okay, this follows right after the story of David and Goliath. And David receiving praise from the people that turned Saul against David. And of course, God had removed his spirit from Saul and sent a distressing spirit, and Saul does not respond in a just and righteous way to the circumstances of David's popularity. David, on the other hand, has done what was right. He was conducting himself as he should have. Chapter 20 and verse 32. Okay, what had just taken place here? Okay, and Jonathan is standing up and defending David, and he's giving testimony that David hasn't done anything wrong. He hasn't conspired against the king, and everything that David has done has been for the benefit of the king and his kingdom. And yet Saul's trying to kill him. Chapter 24.
The father's feet, yes, see the corner of your, for in it that I cut off the corner of your robe.
Okay, what was the context there? What was the story that was taking place? Okay, this is when Saul went into the cave where David was hiding, and his men tried to convince him to kill Saul, and David said he couldn't do that. He's not going to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. And so again, he's demonstrating that he is behaving in a just and righteous way. Chapter 26 and verse 18. Okay, what have I done? What evil's in my hand? What was the occasion here? 26. 26 and verse 18. Okay, this is when they were all sleeping, and Saul went in, or David went in to Saul and took his water bottle and his spear and set them out, and then he calls in. So each time Saul turns back, he changes his mind. He's so this way one moment, that way the next moment. He has to recognize the righteous character of David, and yet he hates him. And it's not very long each time before he continues to pursue after David, and each time David is responding in a right way. He's responding with justice and righteousness. Now, we probably don't have anyone at this point in time chasing us down, trying to kill us. So what's the application for us today? Okay, Satan would like to destroy us. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. Okay, there's times when we are falsely accused. Sometimes when you're in a workplace, people see God's blessing on your life, and they would do everything to cause you to stumble. And they're not necessarily out to kill you physically, but boy, they would just love to see you mess up. They would love to see you be embarrassed in some way, maybe be demoted because of something that went wrong. There's times when people are kind of out to get you in some way. And here David says, I have behaved towards these people in a just way. Are we able to say that about our enemies? Are we even able to say that about our friends? Are we able to say that about our family members? In these situations, I did what was right. I did according to the Word of God. I treated these people the way God wanted me to treat them. That ought to be the desire of our heart. Let's look at some more verses here in New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 1. This is a longer passage here. I'll go ahead and read 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia. And I am in 1 Thessalonians and not 2 Thessalonians. I am sorry. I was like, some reason this is not reading right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's recognizing here that they have experienced tribulations and persecutions, and they have endured, and giving them hope, giving them assurance that God hasn't forgotten them. Just because God doesn't respond immediately and destroy our enemies, which are his enemies, he permits this suffering and expects us to respond to it with justice and righteousness, in hope, believing that God will one day bring proper judgment into those situations. And in doing so, he will glorify himself, but also he will glorify us in that moment in time as well, as we are glorified in our Savior Jesus Christ. So we're able to do this not in the flesh, but as we walk in the Spirit, taking hope in our relationship with the Lord. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 23.
Servants, be submissive, not only to those who are good, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this kind bears up under sorrows when sufferings, but if when you be right, suffer for it, or you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you to follow in his death, nor was any, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return.
Okay, we see here that we have an example in Jesus Christ, who did exactly what we see in our verse here in Psalm 119. Christ responded with just, right, proper, fitting behavior when he was persecuted. He did what was right, and we are to do so as well. And then chapter 3 and verses 13 through 17. Okay, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It's no promise to us as believers that knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior, everything's just going to go smoothly. In fact, it's quite the opposite. That when we begin conforming to the image of Jesus Christ, it sets us apart from the world, and the world does not like that. It loves its darkness, and when we begin to shine as a light, it hates the light. And so it does what it can to destroy it, to belittle it, to remove it, to dim it. And so life as a Christian is going to have its conflicts. And God wants us to respond in justice and righteousness. It should be what we strive for. But also notice that it lends power to our prayer life. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. He is able to go to God with great confidence. And really, that's one of the tone of this section. He seems to be speaking with a lot more boldness here. He's still experiencing hardships, but earlier we saw how downcast he had become. Now he's speaking with a lot of boldness in his prayer life. And he's able to do so because he has acted with a clear conscience. He's able to go to God and not have any accusation in his own heart about what he should have done in that situation. You know, sometimes when we don't treat others the way that we should, relationships get strained. Things come back on us. It doesn't work out the way we in our flesh thought it would work out. And we suffer. And then we can go to God and pray, but then we know part of it's our fault. I messed up. And so that kind of hinders the confidence, the faith that we have that God would respond in that situation. Because after all, aren't we just getting what we deserve? Fortunately, God is very merciful and gracious and long-suffering. And even then, even when it is our own fault, we can still go to God in prayer. Yet it just lends so much more strength to our prayer life when we know that we have a clear conscience before God. Moral integrity equals spiritual comfort. Moral integrity equals spiritual comfort. Our conscience is not disturbed. And when we have moral integrity in our life, we have behaved so in a right way to others, we have fellowship with God, we have the peace of God in our life. And when we walk in sin, that fellowship is broken. And the Spirit of God has to bring conviction. He has to bring discomfort. He has to bring those things which would draw our hearts back to Him in confession of sin. And there has to be a recognition that there's a broken relationship. If everything goes smoothly when we sin and we feel comfortable in our sin, then we're not going to repent and turn to God and restore that fellowship. And so moral integrity, doing what's right, leads to spiritual comfort. In verse 122, be surety for your servant for good. The word surety is to pledge, to exchange, to mortgage, to undertake for, to have fellowship with. Oftentimes in our use of that word, we think probably of mortgages or getting loans. And somebody that doesn't have a good credit score goes to the bank and they say, well, we would give you this loan if you have a co-signer. So you go and you try to talk a relative into co-signing a loan so that you can buy a car or a house or something. And what they're doing is being surety. That is, they are in intertwining their life, their credit, their finances into your situation. And if anything goes wrong with you, the bank isn't out because the bank just goes to the person that has surety. As we think of it in this situation, I think maybe we understand it as undertake for. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22.
So much the more also, Jesus.
Okay, that word guarantee in the another translation is surety. And that's just it. Jesus has stood surety for us. So in one sense, we don't need to pray that prayer that David is praying, that God would stand surety for him. In terms of salvation, God has already done that. That he has taken in hand to care for all of our debts. That he stands before God and he's agreed with God that he is going to pay all of the debts of our sin. And in doing that, he's going to bring us into a relationship with God, that he is going to make us adopted. We are his children, and as his children, then we are his care. And so we can have a confidence that God, Jesus Christ, has stood surety for us, both in eternal salvation, but also in caring for the things that we face each day, the burdens that we bear, that he is there to aid us and to help us in those things. He's saying, undertake for me, join yourself to me, take me as your personal interest. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. Okay, casting all your care upon him. That is a verse that just keeps coming to mind as I study Psalm 119. David is in distress. He has cares, he has worries, he has enemies, he has people trying to kill him. And he's crying out to God that God would stand up on his behalf, that God would be his shelter, his protection, his that he would take care of his enemies and resolve these issues for him. And we have this confidence too, that we can cast our care upon God in prayer just the way David is doing, because God has made us his care. He has become surety for us. Philippians chapter 4.
Let your requests be made known.
So what are we supposed to do there? Okay, we're not to worry. What's the counterpart of that? What's the flip side of that coin? Okay, we're to pray. Don't worry. Pray. Take all these things to the Lord in prayer. And what is the result of the prayer?
Peace.
Peace. What isn't the result of the prayer? What?
More worry.
More worry. Okay. Huh?
Fear.
Okay. Rephrase that. I want to see where you're going with that.
I'm thinking you're more apt to lash out at it.
Okay. I would take that thought in a different direction. The result of the prayer isn't the lack of conflict. It's not the removal of the problem, right? We're casting our care upon him because he cares for us. The result of the prayer is peace in our hearts, not necessarily a removal of the problem. It's not necessarily that God's going to, you know, get rid of our Saul. David had to live with Saul for a long time. But David could also live in peace because he had a relationship with God. It wasn't easy. It was something he had to maintain. Let me get there again.
But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let me be very thankful when trials come into our lives.
Right. Praying with thanksgiving changes our focus, doesn't it? We can be thankful that we have a relationship with God, that He is our surety, that we can cast our care upon Him, that He cares for us, that He is in control of all things. I can be thankful knowing that all things work together for good, for those that are called according to His purpose. I can have a certain confidence that these trials work certain valuable character into my life. And when I set my eyes upon God and upon His Word and upon His purpose for all things, I'm then able to look at those very things and be thankful for them. It's hard. Sometimes our thoughts might jump to the fact that, well, I'm supposed to be thankful for this. Well, there's a certain process that needs to be taking place before we're going to come to that point of being thankful for the hardship in life. We've got to be able to see it with spiritual eyes. And that is by focusing on who God is and the promises, the precious promises that He's given to us, and the faith and confidence that God is going to work according to His Word, that the end of this is going to be good, and therefore I'm able to thank God for what is in my life right now. Sometimes we try to short-circuit it and just try to force ourselves into thankfulness, and we're really not thankful, but we're trying. I think it'd be much more beneficial to us to work through that process of setting our eyes upon God and upon His Word. Be surety to me for good. He's asking God to join Himself to His cause. And we have to know that God is never going to join Himself to an evil cause. If we are not confident that we're in the will of God, then we really can't pray with confidence that God would bless us and join and place His efforts behind what we're trying to do. It says His eyes fail as He is looking for His salvation and searching the Word. I just think of situations in the military where a unit gets isolated and it's under attack and things are looking very dark. The bullets are flying overhead. They've got you pinned down. People are getting hit right and left and falling. And you've called for reinforcements and you're waiting. There's nothing you can really do. The enemy has you pinned down. And you're just, every second seems like an eternity while you're waiting for the support to come and to rescue you. And that's oftentimes the way that we feel as we go through difficult times in life. As we have called out to God and we're seeking His salvation, we've placed our trust in Him and we're waiting upon the Lord. And it just seems like it takes forever for God to answer a prayer or to bring the relief that we would desire to have. And yet we continue to wait expectantly because He has promised never to leave us or to forsake us and that we are His care. And so we wait patiently upon the Lord. In the first verses, he kind of is looking at himself in light of his relationships with others, but as he turns his eyes to God and His Word, his appeal is not so bold. And he says to deal with me according to your mercy. And That is also a strong plea with God. It is to humble ourselves and to recognize that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Sometimes it's hard to allow ourselves to be humbled. Again, he seeks teaching from the Lord. We see that as kind of a common theme. Oftentimes, there are elements of the Word of God that are fairly straightforward, and we understand them, but there's always a depth to the Word of God that we will never understand apart from the Holy Spirit revealing it to us. So one time somebody asked me, you know, when you read the Bible, do you understand it? And my quick response was, yeah. I mean, for the most part, it's not all that complicated. And yet, it is. And it's not that I understand everything. There's some things that I've got to study before I can understand them. And there's some things that I don't understand. There is a depth here. There's many layers to comprehension. Now, you could read the narrative element of the Word of God, and an unbeliever can read that and come away understanding the story. They can read the story of Samson, and they understand the story of Samson as a story. But do they read the story of Samson and see the spiritual element of it? And that is what the Holy Spirit brings to our life to help us understand that this isn't just a fairy tale book. It has meaning for our faith, our walk, our spiritual life, our relationship with God. And we need the Spirit of God to teach us. Spiritual learning does not come from the accumulation of information. We're about out of time here. I wanted to point out these last few things. Knowledge without understanding is either useless or dangerous. He prays that God would give him understanding and to teach him. And so it is beyond a collection of information. He wants to understand. And in understanding, he gains more knowledge. Some things in this world you can go out and research. And the more you collect information, the more you may understand. But that's not necessarily true of the Word of God. We need the understanding, and in understanding it, the next steps open up to us. It's an interesting verse here in verse 126. It is time for you to act, O Lord. And boy, how many times do we feel that way? And it's not that David was trying to dictate to God what he should do and when he should do it, but it was an acknowledgement of the excessive evil around him. It was an understanding of injustice and ungodliness, the imbalance. It was an understanding of the force, the might of evil in the world around him, and we see that today. It was an acknowledgement of the inability of man to do anything about it. He says that I am your servant. We do our part. We try to serve the Lord and behave rightly in our relationships. But there's a point when you just realize, without God, I can do nothing. And these problems, societal issues, I'm never going to be able to solve these things. And even in relationships with other people, when they're not responding to the Spirit of God, when they are walking according to the flesh and don't have God, I can't solve the problem. I can be God's servant, I can be his messenger, but I can't change them. And so I turn to God and say, God, it's time for you to act. It acknowledges the truth that God must and will act against such wickedness. There's a limit. God is very long-suffering and patient, but he must act if he is to be true to his word, and he will act. It just isn't always in our time. But we can have this confidence and we can turn to Him and acknowledge, Lord, it's time for You to act. I've done what I can. And ultimately, You have to do it. If anything's to be done, it has to be the Spirit of God that does the work.